Thanks, Ed. Most days it does feel that way. But God is good, and we are recipients of great blessings from Him in so many ways. I just want to begin by saying thank you for being here. It is really an honor to us that you would give a day and a half of your lives and your time for this conference. Some people have been thanking me already for it, you know, and saying, hey, thanks, this was a great idea. I'm glad you had it. And I'm like, this wasn't my idea, really, was it? It was an idea that really was conceived over a couple months' time in staff meetings as we were talking about just the issues that are facing all of us in this world, all of us as Christian families. And, you know, sometimes we think that if we're a Christian family and we're in the church, we're immune to the things that are taking place in the world around us, and that's just a ridiculous notion. None of us is immune to it. And the Church of Jesus Christ cannot be silent while the culture tries to take this generation into a totally different world, trying to recreate the world as we know it. And so we have an obligation, we have a responsibility. And so I'm grateful for the staff here, grateful to the elders for their full support that we would even do something like this and take on a topic that can be pretty sensitive. So I'm just so grateful that you're here, thankful for what the Lord is going to teach us together from His Word. Appreciate what Ed said. There really is nothing new under the sun. Times change, things look a little different, but you know, man is man, sin is sin, and even though it finds different ways to flesh itself out, the nature of man remains in desperate need of God's redemption that He has provided for us in Christ. But what also doesn't change is this marvelous book. We have the unchanging Word of God. You know, there's the last couple decades has been this talk about making the Bible relevant. You know, we don't have to make the Bible relevant. It automatically is always relevant because it was written by the living God to His creatures, those whom He made in His image. And so we're so thankful that we have the Word of God to turn to. And so if you would open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 8. That's where we will spend our time this evening. And as we do so, let's recognize our need for the Holy Spirit to teach us. Thank you, Father, for your infallible Word. Thank you for breathing it out for us. Thank you that it is sufficient, adequate. It equips us to think clearly in a very confused world. It points us to the Redeemer, our Savior. It gives us hope. It gives us an anchor to lock onto. And Father, we pray for your help tonight. We pray that the Holy Spirit who wrote these words will be our teacher, that He will do as Jesus said, He will lead us into all truth, and that truth will be used by the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and our minds as we need it. And so, Father, we ask that you'd give us teachable hearts, moldable hearts, Lord. Open our spiritual eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your Word. Open our ears that sometimes are dull of hearing. Help us to listen, to hear what you have for us tonight. And then, Father, move our wills. Move our wills to act upon your Word, for you have told us that we are not to be hearers only, but we are to be doers of your Word. So, Father, bless our time in your Word now. Please do your transforming work for the honor and glory of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Man was created for the glory of God. He was made in the image of God, and he was made for the purpose of imaging God. That is, to accurately represent the beauty and the majesty and the wisdom of God. But sin entered our world, and that glory has been damaged and distorted, so much so that the accurate diagnosis from heaven is that we all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the very thing that we were created for. The image and glory of God in man, though it has been damaged and distorted, it has not been so completely destroyed that we are nothing more than an animal. No, we are still the pinnacle of God's creation. We alone are made in his image, and we alone possess a measure of glory. However, the glory for which we were created has been diminished by the darkening effects of sin. We who were originally created to be God's willing image bearers have willfully become his enemies, and a dark veil has covered his glory. But thankfully, the story does not end there. The sovereign plan of God was not derailed by man's rebellion. No, not at all. There is good news, because God is a God of great mercy and grace. And so this God of justice and holiness, who is also filled with grace, began a mission to recover his lost creatures, to rescue them who now fall short of his glory, and to restore in them the glory that he intended to be there. He accomplished this by sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, according to the Bible, the second man, or the second Adam. He is man as he was fully intended to be. In him, the God-man, Christ Jesus, the fullness of God's glory is displayed once again, without any trace of sin. The Son of God is the image of the invisible God. And so Scripture tells us that when he completed his atoning work for our sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his redeeming work was complete. He sat down because he had fully paid the sinner's debt. He sat down because he had satisfied the righteousness of God, and he had reclaimed God's glory. He sat down because we as sinners can now be restored. We can now be rescued. The glory for which we were created can now be recovered. He sat down because it is God's intention through Christ to restore in us the image of himself. And that's the gospel. And that's the good news. That is the glory of God. And that is the point of this conference. It also is a concise summary of the psalm that we now want to look at together. Psalm 8 is a creation psalm. It's an example of how meditating on the wonder of God's creation leads to the praise and worship of God. It's also an example of how the observation of God's marvelous work in creation leaves a person feeling incredibly insignificant compared to the massive scope of the universe, and yet extremely significant because of knowing the attention that God places upon those whom he has made in his image. Man is the pinnacle of God's creative handiwork, not because of billions of years of evolutionary progress, but because God made him that way from the very beginning. The glory of man is the glory of God in man. As the moon has no light within itself, but only reflects the light generated by the sun, so man has no glory within himself, but he was created to reflect or image the glory of God in ways the rest of the creation cannot. The glory of man is the glory of God in man. This is so important for us to understand this right out of the starting gate on this conference, to know who we were made by and what we were made for impacts our understanding in all of these cultural issues that we're going to touch on this weekend. The glory of God has been placed within us by the very fact that we have been made in His image. And Satan would like nothing more than to continue to bury the glory of God under a dark cloud of issues. And we're here this weekend to open the Word of God and see what God has to say, to let the light shine. This psalm is amazing. It places in perfect harmony, side by side, both the glory of God and the dignity of man. It boldly proclaims that mankind's never-ending search for significance and wholeness finds its fulfillment in recognizing the glory and goodness of God in creation, and then the redemption that God then provides through His Son. Now, before we look at the internal workings of the psalm, I want you to notice the matching bookends in the first and the last verse. They are identical. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a proclamation, a shout from David. And then he goes on for the next eight verses to explain what he means by that. And then he ends the psalm the very same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There are two different words he uses for Lord in this verse. The first is the personal name for God, that of Yahweh. This is the name that God revealed to His chosen people. The second word is that which refers to God as the sovereign master. So hear what David is saying. He's saying, you, O Lord, the personal God of the chosen people, you are our Lord. You are our sovereign. You are our master. And because of that, your name is majestic in all of the earth. The splendor, the magnificence of your name is to be proclaimed through all the earth, through all your creatures. When the Bible speaks of the name of God, it's not talking about a title. It's talking about His nature, His character, all that He is. So David is saying, how majestic is your name in all the earth? How majestic is your character, is your nature, are all of your attributes? And they are to be spread throughout the whole earth. In Exodus 34, Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the tablets for the second time. And it says that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Notice that he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. What is the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is His character. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He's slow to anger. He's filled with truth and loving kindness. So Solomon says in Psalm 72, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. See, that was the purpose of creation. God created the world as a showcase of who He is, to showcase His glory. And so anytime mankind takes His created order and distorts it and makes it what he wants it to be, he ends up taking away from God the glory that belongs to Him and working against the very purposes of creation. See, God is worthy of worship because he is the sovereign Lord of creation. That's what David is saying. So it's only when we willingly submit to him, affirming, as the psalmist did, that this Lord is our Lord, that we find the true purpose for which we were created. He is the sovereign creator, and because he is the sovereign creator, he alone has the authority to determine his design for creation. He also has the authority then to require that we who are made in his image maintain that design and maintain that order as part of spreading his glory to the ends of the earth. And so David wants the name of the Lord to be seen everywhere, that all the earth will declare him to be majestic, because God has set his glory above the heavens. Through creation, God has chosen to display his majesty and his glory. He's done that through the creation that we see in nature. He's done that most specifically and most gloriously in the way that he has made men and women in his image. Creation reveals the wisdom of God as the genius designer. He created all that we see in an orderly manner, and that continues to testify day and night. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." But ever since sin entered the world, the glory and the goodness of God have been clouded over, and our lives are filled with disorder. God created everything orderly, but sin continues to create more and more disorder. Therefore, the only way to bring order out of an increasingly disordered world is for us to go back to a biblical understanding of God as creator and his design in creation. So let's do that together as we look at the psalm. I want you to notice three headings. First, the response to God's glory in creation. David tells us that the glory of God's creation is met by two contrasting responses. The first response we see in the first part of verse 2, and that is the response of childlike faith, which produces then reverence for God's glory in creation. Look at verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength," or praise, "because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." Out of the mouth of babies and infants is the praise that God has established. Comes forth praise for the glory of God. Why does David use children as an illustration, as an analogy here? Well, it's because children are naturally impressed with God and his power, and therefore, they easily praise him. It's when the independence of our sin nature begins to assert itself that God's authority is then questioned and alternate views of life are invented. When man becomes puffed up with knowledge, he loses his ability to sit in wonder and awe of God, as a child sits in awe and wonder. This is why children are used in Scripture to illustrate the nature of true faith. Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The wonder and the awe of children illustrate for us childlike faith, which beholds the wonder of God and submits to his authority as creator. Children also emulate the weakness of man, which God uses to confound those who consider themselves to be strong. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man should boast before God. It is this childlike faith that produces a reverence for God, a respect for God and his creative order that God is so pleased to see in us. On the other hand, spiritual truths are kept hidden from those who think themselves to be wiser than God. Jesus said in Matthew 11, I thank you, Father, as he prayed, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Sometimes we sit and we wonder how such intelligent, incredibly intelligent people in our world can come up with the most ridiculously foolish, anti-God ideas. And they cannot understand the clarity of God's plan and his revelation. And Jesus answers, at least in part, that for some of these people, it is because the Father has blinded them from seeing, because they are so proud they already consider themselves to be wiser than their Creator. And so the truth is kept hidden from them. But we are to have a childlike heart that takes God at his word. And I think that's the greatest need in the church today, is that believers in Jesus Christ would simply get back to taking God at his word. He said it, therefore I believe it, and therefore I will do it. We have let this culture of questioning everything come into the church to the point where we now question so many things previous generations of Christians did not question. It is time we have a childlike faith in the Word of God. In fact, the willingness of a childlike heart to respect the truth is a factor in one's ability to understand it. This is the way Jesus said it in John 7:17. This is a remarkable verse. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. If anyone's will is willing to do God's will, then he will understand. Now, what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that the posture of a person's heart before the Word of God determines his ability to understand it. And so much of the battle lies in us faithfully teaching and preaching the Word of God and asking God to change the hearts of men, that their posture toward his Word will change, that they will rank themselves underneath the authority of Scripture. And then we won't constantly be arguing about all of these things, because we will all agree this is what God has said. But gone from our modern world is the willingness to do life God's way. And this has led to a more rapid spinning out of control. I mean, can you believe the changes just in the last decade? It's unbelievable how fast things are just spinning out of control. The creative order of God for humanity was at one time largely revered in our society. We were like children, beholding the wonder and mystery of God, but that has changed. It has changed significantly. Reverence for God as Creator has been replaced by the rejection of biblical revelation and the adoption of all kinds of other tales in its place. The contrast between this childlike faith and what we can now term arrogant faithfulness is seen in the other part of verse 2. The response of arrogant foolishness is to reject God's glory in creation. You see what David is doing? He's presenting these two types of people in contrast. There are babies and infants who have established praise, who praise God, who give him glory for being the great and mighty creator that he is. And yet there are those who do not do that. In fact, they work against God. They oppose God. The general populace refuses to praise him and give him the glory that belongs to God. Instead, the goodness of God's design in creation is increasingly rejected. Let me give you just two contemporary examples from the last 2 weeks. Earlier this week, on Valentine's Day, no less, Fox News published an article reporting that Hollywood actress Scarlett Johansson has split from her husband, saying, quote, "I think the idea of marriage is very romantic. It's a beautiful idea, and the practice of it can be a very beautiful thing. But I don't think it's natural to be a monogamous person. I think it's work. It's a lot of work. I don't think it's natural to be a monogamous person." Well, if we look at the scriptures, we'd have to say that she doesn't have the authority to decide. God's word says that marriage was designed by God to be a lifelong monogamous relationship between a man and a woman, and yet one person disagrees and somehow believes that she has the authority to say it is unnatural. Why? Because faithfulness is too much work. It's just too hard. But the truth of the matter is that no matter what anyone thinks, God is the only person who has the authority to define marriage. He created it. He gets to define it. That's the way it works. Just as an engineer or architect is the only one who can fully explain the reasoning behind his design, so God is the only one who has the right to tell us why he created marriage the way that he did. Or just as the composer is the only one who really knows why he chose the notes and the keys and the rhythms and the rests and the stops and the dynamics that he did in order to create this beautiful symphony, so God is the only one who has the authority to tell us how he created us and why he created us. No man or woman is truly autonomous. We cannot be. We cannot be fully independent from God. And yet we live in the age of autonomy. We live in the age of the reinvented self. What's the mantra we hear today? Be true to yourself. Just be true to yourself. If you were born a boy but you feel like a girl, then be true to the self that you feel. What kind of sad confusion is that putting into the hearts of children today? To deny the creative design of God. But as men and women put all their energy into being true to themselves, they end up farther and farther away from the beauty and the glory of God's design, and they invite into their lives immeasurable pain and suffering. Another contemporary example of this age of autonomy is the gender confusion of our day. Last week, I watched a National Geographic television special hosted by Katie Couric entitled The Gender Revolution. And she explored the concept that gender is no longer fixed at procreation, but it is now fluid along an ever-widening spectrum of options. more and more options being invented all the time. I understand that there are now 50 different options when you create a Facebook profile as to what your gender is. Where will it stop? One sentence in that National Geographic program summarizes the prevailing view of the secular media. It is this, quote, "Children should have the right to decide what to do with their own bodies." Where have we been hearing that for the last four decades? In other words, gender is not something that should be imposed upon children, but it is every child's right to decide. Babies are no longer born boys or girls, but each should have the chance to decide their gender later on. The gender revolution is nothing short of the creature boldly declaring autonomy from the Creator. It says, "I will be my own Creator. I will be my own God." And this autonomy from God is not only encouraged, but practical measures are being taken to make sure children are given every opportunity to choose their own gender. They're called puberty blockers. Puberty blockers are shots and implants which delay physical development. These hormonal treatments enable adolescents to push the pause button on their physical development, providing a window of time for them to decide what gender they want to be for the rest of their lives. So as a child is approaching the years of puberty, he can go to the doctor and get these shots and implants which will stop his body or her body from developing, giving a window of time of 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 years whereby he can figure out, or she can figure out, what he wants to be for the rest of his life. Talk about child abuse. The gender revolution, as it is called, is a new and revised version of the downward spiral caused by man's false worship, which we find described in Romans chapter 1. If you'll turn there with me, Romans chapter 1 paints a very pathetic picture of society and what happens when God is rejected as creator and his authority and design in creation is exchanged for that which man invents. Romans chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 18. Follow with me, please. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's a very important phrase, suppress the truth. When sinful man doesn't like the truth of God, he will suppress it. He will bury it. He will try to hide it. He will try to disguise it. But he will, the word literally means hold down. He will hold down the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Why? Because God has shown it to them. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Okay, so ever since the creation of the world, God has been shouting forth attributes of himself. But sinful man has been suppressing that truth. And the revelation of God in creation is so thorough in its proclamation that this didn't just happen, that there is an incredibly genius designer behind all of this, that it leaves all men, verse 20, to be without excuse. No man or woman on the planet can ever rightly say, I didn't know there was someone in authority over me. There is a creator. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so the dishonor of God as creator leads to futility of thinking, darkening of hearts, which leads then to foolishness, and therefore they claim to be wise, they become fools, and they then exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you see the downward cycle, the downward spiral? It begins with dishonor of God as creator, which then leads to exchanging the natural, that is, that which is part of God's creative order, for the unnatural, that which is invented by man, which then results in the worship of the creature. So Paul is teaching that mankind exchanges what is natural for what is unnatural because they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and have begun to worship the creature instead of the Creator. So what is the gender revolution? The gender revolution is simply another form of creature worship. That's what it is. Man suppresses the truth of God in order to become his own creator. Man suppresses the truth of God in order to become his own authority. When you think about it, Satan's tactic, his ancient tactic, has not changed. It has not changed at all. He continues to lead men and women astray with his original question. Has God said? Has God really said that's the way it is? By getting man to doubt God's authority and goodness, he leads them into rebellion. Just as he did in the Garden of Eden, he continues to tempt men and women away from accountability to God and toward autonomy. But creature worship never satisfies the human craving for wholeness. It cannot satisfy because it is contrary to the very design of God in creation. Being made in the image of God, God has designed us in such a way that we cannot experience wholeness apart from Him. So the more that man tries to invent ways to get away from God and reinvent himself, the emptier he becomes, because he didn't come out of a vacuum. He came from a good, all-wise creator. See, creature worship robs God of the glory that he alone deserves, and it leaves the creatures empty. And the further our world travels down this road, the more lives will spin out of control into pain and confusion and disorder. And caught in this spiral are more and more people that you and I know. More and more people that you and I interact with. People made in the image of God, who need to know who God made them to be. They are in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our families, in our community, in our workplaces. These reinventions of who men and women are destroying lives. The LGBTQIA movement is shattering lives. Regret, despair, and suicide are common among those who embrace these lifestyles. Thankfully, the grace of God continues to be greater than man's sin. You may have seen the video that has become popular in the last year or two, the testimony of a man named Walt Heyer. He's now a believer in Jesus. He's a 56-year-old man who regrets his gender reassignment surgery, having lived like a woman for many years. And in his testimony, he says this, quote, "I knew I wasn't a real woman, no matter what my identification documents said. I had taken extreme steps to resolve my gender conflict, but changing genders hadn't worked. It was obviously a masquerade." And as he tells his story, you can see both the sadness of regret and yet the relief and the peace and the joy that he now has because he knows the Lord Jesus. And he shares how he was reading the Bible and how God opened his eyes to see how God had made him and called him to return to his Creator through Christ. Men and women and boys and girls and lesbian and gay, transgender, queer, or questioning, all may find wholeness in Jesus. That is why he came to earth. He came to save sinners of all varieties. Sometimes we wonder if society and culture and mankind is going to invent a new kind of sinner that will be unsavable, and it's not going to be possible because the Lord Jesus came to save all varieties of sinners. So there are two basic responses to God's glory in creation. There is reverence produced by faith, and there is rejection produced by foolishness. Notice, secondly, the revelation of God's glory in creation. As the psalmist goes on, we see that the glory of God's creation is met by two contrasting yet complementary conclusions. Notice first, verses 3 and 4, the conclusion based upon man's observation. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The conclusion based upon man's observation is that man is puny and insignificant. When man draws conclusions based solely upon what his eyes can see, his natural waywardness will always lead to wrong conclusions, and he will therefore then contrive his own order for life. So David says, "When I looked at the sun and the moon and the stars, I thought, how can it be that you are mindful of man?" When he considered God's creation, it caused him to feel incredibly small. When he looked at the moon, this huge nightlight in the sky, he felt so puny. When he saw the stars that are beyond number. I mean, every year we are learning more and more about the universe. The latest estimate is that the universe, the observable universe, contains 1 billion trillion stars. And what should completely blow our minds away is that the Bible says that not only did God create every one of those stars, but he also named every one of them. Is that a massive God or what? And when you behold that, you feel puny. You feel insignificant. And so David is right to ask this question, what is man? It was right for him to see himself as puny and insignificant in light of the vastness of the universe. However, if he had stopped there, he would have come to an incomplete conclusion about himself, because he would have missed the revelation from God that though compared to the universe we are puny and insignificant, we are the only part of the universe made in the image of God, which means we are of incredible value. See, taken by itself, the conclusion that one is puny and insignificant leads to a sense of utter hopelessness. If we are just a speck of a speck, then what value is there to human life? Is there any greater purpose for which to live? I mean, why then should we not reinvent ourselves? See, when man draws conclusions based solely upon what he can see, he comes to only a partial conclusion. That's why we need Scripture. See, the knowledge that man gains from unaided observation is incomplete. And then the mind of man is clouded with depravity, and so his interpretation of the data isn't even correct. And that's where Scripture enters in as the more reliable and ultimate authority. So to have a full view of man and woman, we need the special revelation of Scripture, which is what the next four verses speak of. Verses 5 through 8 really are a summary of the Genesis 1 account of creation. Look at it. Yet even though in light of the universe, man is puny and insignificant, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. The conclusion based upon God's revelation is that man is prominent and full of dignity. What is man that you have crowned him with such glory and honor? David says he is utterly amazed that God has exalted man, puny as he is, to the place of highest honor among creatures. That means there is incredible dignity and value to every human life. Every human life has immeasurable value and dignity. We have been created in the image of God. David says that you created man to be the manager of your creation, to have dominion. We are the managers of all the rest of creation. A little lower than the angels. Look back with me at Genesis 1. I want you to notice how what David just described is taught to us here as a reliable historical account of God creating the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 is a summary of the 6 days of creation. Day 1, God created light. Day 2, he created the atmosphere. On the third day, he created vegetation. Day 4, the sun and the moon and the stars. Day 5, He filled the seas and the skies. And then day six, he created beasts and man. But notice the repeated pronouncement of God's definition of his creation. Verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, he created the lights, the two great lights, to rule the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, he created the great sea creatures, every living creature that moves, every winged bird, and it was good. And at the end of day six, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything that God made in his created order was good. And since he created us in his image to govern over that creation, what he created as our good, the way he designed it, is what is for our good. And when we venture outside of the order that he created, we invite nothing but pain and confusion and suffering into our lives. We buy the lie that Satan tempts us with, that, you know, the life outside of God is better. There's more freedom. No freedom. Just more bondage. But look back with me at the account of the creation of man, because this is really significant. Verse 26. This is part of day six, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." Notice how the creation of man is introduced differently than the creation of all other parts of the whole created world. Let us. There's a personal introduction, personal attention. Let us in the plural, the plurality of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Notice, God created man, singular, in his own image. Male and female, plural, he created them. He created man, singular, the human race, with two divisions, male and female. Not 50 different versions. Two. Chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Verse 1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man, singular, when they were created. Mankind as a race, singular, with two divisions, male and female. This is God's creative design. This is how he made human beings. This is the biblical foundation for every element of our understanding of sexuality. Men are created to be men. Women are created to be women, not the reverse. It is sin that reverses God's creative order. To reverse God's order is what is unnatural. And think about it. The distinction of male and female is so firmly rooted in God's original design that it becomes the basis for so many other biblical laws and applications. You think of the Old Testament laws prohibiting cross-dressing, or the New Testament principles concerning different hairstyles, or the roles of men and women in public worship in the church. All those are rooted in God's creative order. So when there is an attack upon the created order of God, it is only natural that we will see turmoil and confusion spinning out all over in other directions, because the hub is being attacked. So when God created man, he made him male and female. This is exactly what the scriptures say. And God then delegated authority to man for the management of the dominion of the rest of the creation, which I believe includes doing everything in our power by the grace of God to maintain his created order. All that he made for our good. All that he made for his glory. And highest of all, he made men and women in his own image for his own glory. And it's only when we align ourselves under his order and authority that we experience all of the goodness that he intended for us. We've all been on the planet long enough to know that sin doesn't do that for us. Sin doesn't bring goodness into our lives, but God does. And he created it to be that way. And these are the foundations that are in the book of Genesis. That's why, you know, when you really think about it, Satan is no idiot. There is a reason he concentrates so much energy and attention on discrediting the book of Genesis. Because in the book of Genesis, we find the seeds of every major area of Christian doctrine. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of angels, both good and evil, the doctrine of sin, and the doctrine of man that is under attack today in this marriage, gender, sexual revolution. What we need is we must return to these foundations that are laid down in Genesis. Because the more that mankind is blinded from seeing the goodness of God in his creation, the more we will operate as autonomous beings. And we will suffer for it. So the divine duty given to us as believers is really the same as it's always been for God's people, and that is to declare the mighty works of God and lift up the Redeemer, who alone can restore the image of God within us. So I want you to think for a moment now about a third point, the redemption of God's glory in creation. It doesn't jump out at you at first glance in Psalm 8 until you realize that there are three times that Psalm 8 is quoted in the New Testament. And all three times, it refers to the rule and authority of the Son of God. So what that means is Psalm 8 finds its fulfillment in Christ. Psalm 8 finds its fulfillment in the authority and the redemption that is found in the Son of God. For example, in Matthew 21, remember on what is known as Palm Sunday, the chief priests and the scribes, they saw all the wonderful things that Jesus had done, and all the children were shouting in the temple, and they became so angry. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read?" Or they said to him, Don't you hear what these children are saying?" And he says, "Yes. Have you not read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" Another time is in Hebrews chapter 2, where Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, actually tells us that Psalm 8 is about Jesus. It's about the Son of God being, for a time, lower than the angels, but really exalted far above the angels. Why? Because he made the angels. But he lowered himself in order to become our Savior. And the third time we find it quoted is in 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, all are subject to the rule and authority of Jesus Christ except one, and that is the Father, to whom the Son submits. So what Psalm 8 is saying is that God has created us. Everything he made is for his glory. And he has put within us a measure of his glory. Sin has corrupted that glory and distorted that glory. But now the glory can be restored through the Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. And this is how he does it. Two simple points, and you can just take these down and spend the next few days really thinking about it. It's only in Jesus that we can return to a right relationship with our Creator. In Christ, God makes new creatures and renews us into the image of our Creator. He has created us physically. In Christ, he recreates us spiritually, giving us the new birth. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are new creatures in Christ. In Colossians 3, that God is renewing the image within us through the new man. The work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us is renewing the image of God that God placed there at the very beginning. And secondly, as we behold Christ, the second Adam, perfect fullness of humanity, we are transformed into the image, into his image by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 3 says. So why do I draw your attention to that? Well, first, because Psalm 8 does. But secondly, to remind us that what today's world needs is what the world has always needed. The gospel. All of the deviations, all of the aberrations that we see in our culture morally, are addressed by God in the gospel, in the work of his Son who came to die for confused, broken, hurt sinners and to give us new life that we might know the very reason we were created in the first place, to glorify him and to live for him. So Psalm 8 ends as it began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight just having only scratched the tip of the iceberg and thinking about your majesty as our Creator. Oh God, you are so glorious. Forgive us for the subtle ways even we as believers diminish your glory. Sometimes we get rightly angered by how changes in society are tearing this world apart and destroying the visibility of your glory. And yet, Lord, so many times we tolerate in our own hearts subtle ways of lowering you. Oh God, build within us such an exalted view of you that we will feel puny and insignificant to some degree. But then we will quickly go back to your word and realize that within us you have placed a measure of your glory, and you have a purpose and plan for us that will bring you glory and bring us good. So, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to proclaim your truth. Give us conviction to hold fast to that which is good. And, Father, fill our hearts with compassion to minister grace and truth to our broken and needy world. Exalt yourself in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.